Well, this evening, as we turn to this opening chapter of the first book of Kings, we find in the opening chapter, a couple of chapters, this man called Adonijah, who I called this morning the man who grew too big for his boots. You know that feeling when you put on shoes that are too small and you try to squeeze your feet into them, but you try to walk too far and it's too painful. And the shoes really aren't up to the job. And Adonijah was very much like that. He tried to fill the shoes of the king, and he tried to be king. But as I've said, the shoes were really too small for his feet were too big for the shoes. And there was a problem in this man, and we're going to see that this evening. He's a son of King David. We're told when King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers on him. Ralph Davies in his commentary says, David was old and David was cold. And that's a good way to put it. They bring a girl in to keep him warm in bed. Verse 2 says, his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord, the king, may keep warm. David has no sexual relations with her. Verse 4, the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. He's an aged man, and something of a vacuum in the power structure in Israel is opening up here. And at the top of government, nothing very much is happening. The old man is in power. But he's in office, we might say, but he's not in power, and things are drifting, and not very much is happening in terms of giving a lead. And there is a saying that nature abhors a vacuum, and David's son, Adonijah, decides that he'll be king, that he'll fill the vacuum at the top of government. Solomon is actually the named successor, the one who is the rightful heir to the throne, but Adonijah must have realized that Solomon wasn't going to act. So with David still alive, Solomon was going to wait. And Adonijah decided he would take the initiative and he would set himself up as king. And he certainly, at one level, seems to have had the qualifications to do so. Verse 5, he's ambitious. I will be king, he says. He's probably the oldest son of David at this stage. Absalom is now dead. So he's ambitious. He's stylish. For in the same verse, he gets horses and chariots ready and 50 men to run before him. He's really into his PR. Verse 6 says he's handsome, and that's good for PR as well. And in verse 7, Joab, the army commander, is with him. Abiathar, the high priest, is with him. So he's well connected with the clergy and with the military. But there's one detail added in verse 6 about him. It says his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? His father had failed, it seems, to discipline Adonijah as he was growing up. And often parents who fail to discipline their children store up trouble for the future. And maybe Adonijah was a little bit of a spoilt boy. And here he is now deciding that he's the one who should be the next king of Israel. So I'm just kind of giving you the story here before we start to draw out some lessons. And what he does is he organizes a coronation for himself. He invites all the movers and shakers, or at least most of the movers and shakers. And before long, they're shouting in verse 25, long live King Adonijah. This would be like Prince Charles organizing his coronation with the queen still alive. Booking Westminster Abbey and inviting all the MPs and whoever gets invited to coronations, and they all turn up and there they go through with the coronation, and they're shouting at the end of it, long live King Charles, and yet the Queen's in the palace. You know, this is the situation that is in place here. I said he invited all the movers and shakers, nearly all of them. There's some he has left out. He has left out Zadok the priest, for example. If you're a football fan, you'll know the Champions League anthem. It's a bit of a funny thing to use Zadok the Priest music, Handel's music, for the Champions League anthem, but that's what they do nowadays. I think it's a bit of sacrilege doing that myself. But this is the Zadok. He isn't invited to the coronation. Benaniah is invited to the coronation. He's the commander of David's personal guard. Nathan the prophet isn't invited because prophets, you never know, they'll stick to what's black and white, so you don't want to ask a prophet. They can cause trouble. And most significantly of all, he doesn't invite Solomon, the designated successor of David. So he knows what he's doing here as he organizes his own coronation. Certain people are left off the guest list, and it's indicative of the fact he knows that what he's doing isn't quite kosher. But it's at this point that Nathan the prophet intervenes, because Nathan can see that this power grab hasn't yet reached the ears of King David, so he gets Bathsheba and he says to Bathsheba, go you in and tell David what's going on, and when you're in telling him what's going on, I'll follow you in and I'll back up your story. Because if Adonijah remains as king, you'll be killed and Solomon will be killed. David has anointed Solomon as the next king. We need to act now. And that's what happens, and David then springs into action. And it's no time to dither. Events are on a knife edge, and he gets Solomon, and he puts him on a donkey, and he sends him to Gihon, and Nathan is there, and Zadok the priest is there, and Solomon is crowned as the next king, and they're shouting there in verse 34, long live King Solomon, and blowing the trumpet. So that's the outline of the story. You're saying, I know, what has this got to do with us in our day and age? Well, let me say first of all that this shows up for us the spirit of pride. This shows up for us the spirit of self-promotion and of arrogance. We might say that there is something here in Adonijah of an anti-Christ spirit. The Christ is the anointed one. Solomon was the anointed one, but Adonijah is rejecting the anointed one in favor of pushing himself forward. He's rejecting God's man, who was Solomon, and he is saying, well, really, I should be the next king. I should be the next ruler. I should be the next one to sit upon the throne. It's the spirit of pride, of self-promotion, and of arrogance. And what I believe we have here this evening, in many ways, is a window from God's word onto the world in which we are living today, because we live also in a world where the spirit of man, the spirit of pride, is in the ascendancy, and man believes he is all-powerful, and modern man and woman believes that they are king and they are queen and in charge and they can do whatever they like. Only 50 or 100 years ago, there was a general consensus in society that there was a God, that the Ten Commandments spelled out what was right and what was wrong, that God is our maker and we are answerable to God. We call it the Judeo-Christian heritage, but all of that is in the process of being swept away. At the beginning of life, we have legalized the killing of babies in the womb. There's a push on now at the end of life to legalize euthanasia, which is killing of ill or elderly people, and even also nowadays, handicapped people. The talk is, and Down syndrome is the beginning of that, the elimination of Down syndrome. There's the almost total collapse of Sunday observance. There's the mass legalization of gambling, the redefinition of marriage, and the theory of evolution that we're not made in the image of God, but we're just evolved animals, and so we're answerable to no one. It's the spirit of pride. It's man setting himself up as king. He knows best. He's the final judge. We even have a name for it. We call it humanism, where the human is king, where it's only about the humans, and there's no outside court of appeal, no outside authority. But it's just not a problem of society, it's a problem of individuals like Adonijah, and it also can be a problem very much found in the church as well. Over in 3 John, we have an example of this, where in John's third letter, he says in verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. The NIV puts it lovely, doesn't it? Diotrephes, who loves to be first, who loves to be seen up at the front, who loves to throw his weight around, who loves to domineer, to be heard, to gossip, to keep a little clique around him, a little power base, always at the front of the queue, jockeying for position, not wanting to serve, but always more interested in being served. It's the same spirit of this man, Adonijah, the spirit of man, the spirit of pride, the spirit of pushing yourself forward and not letting yourself be left in the hands of God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, when he was speaking to this same thing, he said, "When you're invited to a feast, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Adonijah exalts himself. "I will be king." It's the spirit of man first, the spirit of Antichrist even, and it's very much on display here in this man, Adonijah. Adolf Hitler's favorite philosopher was a man called Nietzsche. And Nietzsche had an expression. He talked about the will to power. The will to power. Willing yourself forward. Everything's in your own hands. You're all powerful. And that's very much Adonijah. And that's very much the society in which we are living. The second thing we find here in this passage is the stand for God's word that is taken by the faithful few, Zadok, Nathan, Bathsheba in particular. But also mentioned are Benaiah, Shimei, Rei, and David's personal bodyguards in verses 8 and 10. The particular word that they take their stand upon is mentioned in verse 13, 17, 29, and 30, which is the oath of David, that out of all his sons, it was Solomon who was to be the next king of Israel. Solomon was the successor. Solomon was the chosen one. Solomon was the anointed one. And because David was a prophet, that was the word of the Lord. And so despite the fact that Adonijah has set himself up as king, and remember, Adonijah was a son of David as well. So this was a kind of an awkward situation here for the folk. Despite the fact that Adonijah has had himself proclaimed as king, the faithful few didn't go with the flow. They didn't cave in for a quiet life. They didn't blend into the background, but they took their stand upon God's word. And they acted in line with God's word. They faithfully believed it and faithfully put it into practice. And so whenever this man was proclaiming himself as king, well, they just got on in the background with doing what God wanted, quietly but effectively and efficiently doing God's will rather than simply being swept along by the crowd. And I was thinking about this, you know, in church history, there are so many people across the centuries who did exactly that and have done exactly that and still are doing that today. Many folk living in very trying and very difficult circumstances. Let me give you one female example and one male example. Female is a Scot, Jenny Geddes. Jenny Geddes was attending a church service in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. Great reforms had been talked about and great reforms had been proposed and some of them had been implemented and then they were being pushed back again. The Church of Scotland in that day was going through all sorts of ructions and all sorts of earthquakes. And the state decided to try and push back the reforms, and the state decided to go back to the Book of Common Prayer and a kind of a ritualistic service, and they sent the Dean of Edinburgh to conduct the service in the cathedral in St. Giles's in Edinburgh. The church was packed as the service got underway. Archbishops were present, bishops were present, city magistrates, and a great crowd of the ordinary people. If you go to St. Giles's to this day, there's a plaque on the wall commemorating this event. As the service gets underway, Jenny Geddes, when she realizes that this bishop has been sent to read the service out of the Book of Common Prayer, she was sitting, she didn't have a pew because you had to pay for your pews in those days. She's sitting on a little folding chair, a little stool. So he lifts the stands up, lifts the stool, and throws it at the preacher. And she says, and I wish I could do it in the Scottish accent, but I can't. She says, "You'll dinna say mass in my lug." In other words, don't say mass in my ear. And others joined in, throwing stools and sticks and stones and Bibles towards the preacher. And a riot broke out and it spilled out onto the street. But that was the beginning of, she was verbalizing, she was expressing the national feeling that people had had enough of rituals and traditions. They wanted the word. They wanted God's word. They just didn't want to go through with forms and just kind of an empty shell of a thing. They wanted reality and not somebody reading off some pre-prepared script. That was Jenny Geddes. The other example is Michael Cassidy. Michael Cassidy is a South African church leader, and he told this story himself in a Coleraine assembly about 20 years ago. Now, I was present whenever he told this story. Michael Cassidy is a white man, and he did lots of work with blacks and teamwork, and this was through the apartheid years in South Africa. He was very used of God evangelist, not just in South Africa, but across the whole continent of Africa, conducting many, many big mission campaigns. But in 1985, he was summoned to the office of the president of South Africa, P.W. Botha. And when he went into the office, P.W. Botha had a Bible, and he read from Romans chapter 13 to Michael Cassidy about submitting to the governing authorities that have been established by God. In other words, stop working with blacks. Work with whites only. Cassidy had to obey God rather than the twisted men twisting the scriptures. And so he has carried on, right on, preaching the gospel to blacks and working with blacks to this day. Faithful to the word, taking his stand on the word, even though huge pressure was being applied to him that he would go along with the flow. You see, when the spirit of Antichrist is abroad, it encourages us not to live out God's word, not to stand by God's word, but the spirit of Christ encourages us to keep on in God's word, to keep on being faithful, to keep on being true, whatever the consequences, whatever society or even what church authority may be saying. The third and final lesson I want to draw out for you this evening is how in the midst of all this drama with Adonijah, the to-ing and fro-ing and things hanging by a thread, there is in this passage to be discerned a hidden hand at work, and of course it is the hidden hand of God. When the chapter begins, David is pretty much a decrepit old man who can't get heat into his body. But suddenly when he hears what Adonijah is up to, he springs into action, and he has Solomon crowned post-haste. And my question is, where did the energy for that come from, if not from the hand of God? Then there's Nathan, who acts decisively, the prophet, and he plans how he's going to rescue the situation, and he comes up with a plan, and he sends Bathsheba into David, and then he goes in after her himself, backing up what she has said. And when I think of that, I know it speaks to me, and it says to me, it's not wrong to plan in the work of the Lord. David had a plan, Nathan had a plan, and he carried the plan through. Planning is vital. Planning shows thought and strategy and prayer. Nathan is being driven by zeal for God's word and how God's word should be done on earth as it is in heaven. So he thinks out a plan. Sometimes people get a bit overly spiritual and they say, "Oh, I do it all from the heart." Well, that's fine up to a point, but there is a place to plan. As someone has put it, prior planning prevents poor performance, the five P's. And then there's Bathsheba bowing low and kneeling before the king. I don't know why she, his wife, wasn't keeping David warm in bed, but something moved her heart as well to go into the king. and zeal for the Lord's work was behind her actions, surely put there by the hand of God. And why, too, as I read this passage and I see the friends of Adonijah melting away, whenever the rightful king is crowned, verse 49, at this all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed when they heard that Solomon had been made king. Why didn't they take up arms? Why didn't they fight? Why didn't they defend him militarily? Why does verse 50 say Adonijah was afraid of King Solomon or in fear of Solomon, if behind that isn't the sovereign hand of God? In his commentary on this book, Ronald Wallace says, God didn't strike Adonijah down with any sudden illness, nor did he send a bolt of lightning from heaven to spoil his celebration. But at the right time and in the right situation, he simply inspired minds with thoughts that moved them on and gave them the exact words that were required to turn events in the right direction. And you know, God is still the same God today. God is the God who inspires minds and thoughts, who gives the exact words if we're looking to him and if we're asking him for the right words. And I hope if you're witnessing to people, sometimes we find ourselves tongue-tied. We should be saying, Lord, give me the words to say here. Or in prayer, Lord, what should I be praying in this situation? Or in church life, as we're looking ahead to a new session, Lord, what are we meant to do this year for you, Lord? What is the plan we should be following? He is still the God who inspires, still the God who moves, still the God who gives words. And we're to worship him, our God, gaze upon him, and look upon him. But before we finish, there's a postscript to this story, where in the very next chapter, Adonijah does something either very naive or something very naughty. And if it's something naughty, as it clearly becomes, then he's back to his old tricks again. Solomon has spared his life, and Adonijah has gone back to his home, but he goes into Bathsheba. We're not told how soon after the coronation, but David is now dead. And Adonijah goes into Bathsheba and he says to her, you remember that beautiful young girl that we got for David to warm him up in his last days? You remember her, the beautiful girl, that supermodel girl? You remember her? You couldn't go and ask Solomon, could I have her in marriage? Now, he may have been naive that he didn't understand the seriousness of asking for the woman who had been in the king's bed. But surely he did. And because he gets executed for this request, I believe he is impertinently again letting pride come to the fore. He hasn't been humbled. He's got off with it for a time. But he's just been biding his time. And now by the back door, in asking for the girl who had shared the king's bed, he's hoping in some way to gain influence again. In some way to get into the palace, we might say, by the back door, or to become a pretender to the throne. Because if you're sleeping with the king's wife, you know, really you should be the king. And Solomon sees it that way, and in verse 25 of chapter 2, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, strikes down Adonijah, and Adonijah dies. It's an abrupt end, but it's a reminder that pride goes before a fall, that the wages of sin really is death, and that's why the Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Before I close, one further thought. Because this is all surely a sobering lesson in the biology, what I might call the biology of sin. When you have the children at the front on a Sunday morning and you ask them what sin is, what do they say? Saying bad words, telling lies, being cheeky to your parents. Now those are sins, or killing people, those are sins. But how seldom when we think of sins do we think of sins of the spirit? And sins of the spirit are all the more deadly because they're unseen and they're hidden away. And Adonijah has been guilty of the sin of pride. It's a clear warning to us this evening of thinking that we can do life without God, that we're fine the way we are, that we don't need God's king, that we know better than God, that we can live, thank you very much, without God. And that's why probably pride keeps more people from getting saved than anything else. They're too proud for Calvary, too proud to confess their sin, too proud to call upon the name of the Lord, too proud to admit they need to be saved. And yet Jesus on the cross, clearly the message is, you do need to be saved, and your sin is so bad the Son of God had to die for it. And let me end just with a verse or two from Philippians chapter 2. Because here in Philippians we have a description of what Jesus did, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The people of Jesus are humble people. They're humble people. To be proud is not to be a follower of Jesus. To be a follower of Jesus is to be humble. To humble yourself under the almighty hand of God. Those are the people of Jesus. They follow the Savior who humbled himself on the cross and who became obedient to death, even death on the cross. I wonder, are you tonight a true follower of Jesus? Have you believed in the one who hung on the cross for you, who humbled himself to that degree that you would be saved? That's where salvation is found. That's where salvation begins, in humbling yourself at the feet of the one who humbled himself for you, that in due time you might be exalted and raised to the highest place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, our God, for this account of Adonijah, how it corrects us, how it rebukes us, how it shows us up, Lord. And yet, Father, it's also a warning to us that we would not fall into this trap, that we would humble ourselves, that we would be a people of humility, that at the cross we would find the humility of Christ, and that then we would live in that humility and live it out day by day and with the people around us at work, in our homes, in our church. Help us, Father, we pray, to be a humble people. Help us, Father, we pray, to glorify Jesus, the one who humbled himself, who said, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We pray in his name. Amen.